Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Following the introduction by Dr. Stephen Jones, our speaker will be Dr. Les Olala, Chancellor of Northland Baptist Bible College in Dunbar, Wisconsin. Today he'll bring the first message in the annual soul-winning series held on the university campus. The title of today's message is Paul's Motivation, Ministry, and Mindset. The text is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 8 through 15.
In preparation for what lies ahead in the next few weeks, as the Christmas break is upon us, which probably won't be too much of a newsflash for you that it's coming, we want to prepare our hearts for that and for all of the opportunities the Lord gives us as we encounter people who may not know the Lord and probably won't know the Lord, to prepare our hearts for the ministry that He will give us to those folks. To be a ministry all of the time by our example and even by our appearance, to obviously be representatives of a different kingdom. But then as He gives us opportunities to share a word, share a tract with those folks, to burden our hearts to do so and to follow through on each of those opportunities the Lord gives us. And our guest this week, we're privileged to have Dr. Les Olala as our chapel speaker all this week for our soul-winning conference. Dr. Olala is a 1967 graduate who also received an honorary doctorate from the university. He pastored for a number of years here in South Carolina, and then he went for 10 years up to Roseville, Michigan, and was associate and youth pastor up there at Calvary Baptist Church in Roseville. He's a man that's known here on campus to most of us who've been around for more than a year or two very well, a man with a huge heart for the Lord, a huge heart for God's work, a huge heart for souls, and a special heart for students because of the many years he spent as president of Northland Baptist Bible College, our sister institution up there in Dunbar, Wisconsin. He said when they left the other day, it was 5 degrees up there. So while we're enduring rain, I guess we should be thankful for what we have. But Dr. Olala and his wife Charlene are here. She's as well a graduate of the university from 1968. And we're privileged to have them on the campus. If you see them around campus, greet them, thank them for being here, and share your testimony with them. I know they enjoy getting to know you. They have 3 married children and a number of grandchildren, and just every opportunity to interact with him is wonderful. We brought him here specifically to focus on souls, because as you'll hear, he's a man whose heart beats with the Lord's heart. The things that are a burden to God are a burden to him, and that's particularly true in the area of soul winning. And be listening and open-hearted as the Lord impresses on all of us the needs for the weeks ahead in the matter of soul winning. Dr. Olala?
Well, it is indeed a privilege to be here to challenge hearts. I am humbled by the opportunity. I will say more about that later. I want to get into the text today. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I would, those of you who keep a prayer list and those of you who awake early and pray, or you have a time set aside during the day when you pray, I would that you would put me on the prayer list, that I would have God's mind, God's hand on me, for me to come in the energy of the flesh to try to challenge you about eternal matters would fall on deaf ears. And I do not want to waste your week. I do want to have our hearts challenged regarding the real need of a real world. Ask yourself the question, what are you living for? Why are you alive? Life is a dash between dates. If you walk in a cemetery, you look at the tombstones and you will see 1947-2000, you will see 1961-2005, and that dash represents everything that was your life. And you have to determine, when you stand before God, how will you want that dash to count? And I think we see in the life of the Apostle Paul, and I take a chance here preaching a text that I had preached on this familiar turf in a little different context, but I feel it is so fitting for the broad picture of what we are trying to accomplish this week in the outreach to get us all visioned for the needs of the lost. We all have a mission. Our mission statement in life is doxological. It is God's glory. then it is soteriological. It is for the good of man, for fulfillment of the Great Commission. And I will comment more on that when I do some work in John chapter 17 on the whole aspect of our doxological and soteriological purposes for being alive. But I want to see how this is modeled in the life of the Apostle Paul, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5. I want to know three things from Paul's life that are a pattern to teach us how to live and how to prepare for when we will stand before him at the Bema to give an accounting of how we lived as believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Obviously, Paul is not speaking of acceptance in salvation by works, because that is a finished work that is accomplished by Christ. And that is not a matter ever to be brought up again. Your sin is settled. Your sin problem is taken care of. And then verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So first I want to note Paul's motive. Three aspects of Paul's motive in the text. The motive number one he had was the motive of the realization of accountability at the Bema. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Live in light of that fact. All of us have known students who have been snuffed out in the midst of their studies. We just had a student just a month ago, again, snapped into eternity. Very godly boy. He had a whole life ahead of him. But yet, he instantly went into the Lord's presence. Not planning at the age of 20 or 21 years old. But we must all live in light of the fact that there is an accountability at the judgment seat. It says that everyone may receive things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, whether they be good things or worthless. The Bema is not going to be a place where you are going to be beaten for not winning. I have had the opportunity to preach at the Bema there in Corinth. That was a place where athletes were crowned. Unless you were an athlete for Iraq, you don't get punished for not winning. You just don't get the reward. And then you see the second motivation that Paul had was the fear of God in verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, Paul lived in the fact of the fear of God. And this, whenever you see the fear of God in Scripture, it always is in one of three contexts. At the awesomeness of his person, in obedience to his command, or actually the fear of his wrath. And Paul is in the context here of knowing the awesomeness of God's presence, the awesomeness of his character. And when we deal with the glory of God in another message, we will be picturing the fact of our responsibility to glorify him and to picture what God is really like. And Paul says the fear of the Lord is that which was driving him here. Knowing the terror of the Lord, he said, we persuade men. What a challenge that is. Paul was driven by that realization and the awesomeness of his presence. We have a great controversy going on today regarding this matter of worship. Remember, all worship is a response to truth. They who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There was ritual worship, which God hated. Today we have recreational worship, which has two prongs. One prong is personal entertainment. The other is pragmatic evangelism. Paul here was dealing with real worship, the real heart that was being lifted up, not that which was false. And he says in this text, you can examine my motives. Not only do I persuade men to repent, but also you will find in me no bad motivation. So the fear of God. Thirdly, we see his motivation was the love of Christ. In verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. So Paul is saying, I am literally controlled, I am boxed in by the love of Christ. Now, is this speaking of Paul's unchanging love for Christ or Christ's unchanging love for Paul? Practicality would demand both, but the text demands by the subjective genitive, that it is God's unchanging love for Paul. And Paul is speaking that he is literally boxed in by the fact that he is loved perfectly. We see the end of that progression in 2 Peter chapter 1. The end of that progression of the seven things to add to faith, that of love. And that love in turn walks in a walk of obedience. But it's good for us sometimes to meditate on the fact that we are loved perfectly. Aren't you glad your salvation doesn't depend on your consistency? I'd be headed straight for the pit. It's not my consistent love. It's His consistent love. The Apostle Paul gloried in that fact. Paul lived. Philippians 1:21. Epsilon Zeta Chi, my society. Go, Zeta Chi. Sorry about that, Omega. But to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Paul was so passionate about Christ. He loved Him because He first loved Paul. How would you like to have had the job of persecuting Paul? You say, let me see, should I let him live and be happy, or should I kill him and really make him happy? You talk about frustration. How would you like to have been the Philippian jailer? Here's Paul, Silas singing past the pirate songs and happy as a lark, bleeding in chains. And then we find the jailer miserable. I can hear him coming home from work and saying, I'm getting out of jail work. One more day with that nut and I'm going to lose it. Until he came to the reality of what it was to know the perfect love of Christ. So he said, the rapture and the bema, the fear of God and the love of Christ. That was three hints of Paul's motive. Now let's look secondly at the ministry that Paul had in this text. And we find in verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now note here that God is the author of our reconciliation. Christ is the agent of our reconciliation, and we are the ambassadors of that reconciliation. That is the crux of what I am trying to communicate this entire week, that we are ambassadors of that ministry of reconciliation, bringing a world that is apart from God back into relationship with Him. Individuals who are lost without Christ. And we have the ministry now of reconciliation. Well, God authored that. Christ, the agent to make it happen. We are now responsible to be ambassadors of that. Now, when you see the word of our salvation in the Scriptures, four words are prominent in this matter. Number one is propitiation. And you need to keep this in mind as you go along, because when you are witnessing and you are giving the gospel, one thing that has to happen is a person has to see himself as under the wrath of God. Now, it's not just tricking someone into praying. I remember years ago going to some soul-winning conferences, and they would say, they didn't say trick them. It ended up to actually be a catch-and-release program. Those of you who are fishermen are familiar with that. You can't get a person saved by tricking a person into praying. He has to come to realize that he is born under the wrath of God. And this word propitiation is a very powerful thing in relationship to this. 2 months ago, I was called by another individual. He said, there's a surgeon who I would like you to go and visit with me. He is highly successful, one of the forerunners in the country in this LASIK eye surgery. And he has his own big eye clinic, an eye institute. And so we made an appointment in Green Bay, Wisconsin to go. And I met this man at a steakhouse. Here he is, 40 years old. He could walk into a Rolls-Royce dealership, buy a couple rolls, and take his change in Volkswagens. He had everything in life. And I was standing by the salad bar with him. And I said, Avery, there is a major difference between accomplishment and fulfillment. And I said, you have accomplished major things in life, but you have absolutely no fulfillment. And I said, you're empty. He said, that is exactly where I am. And when we sat down, we were there in that steakhouse for about 3 hours. And I always use the bridge tract. And I hope those of you who are conscious, I take the bridge tract. We get them out of Detroit at the seminary there. And I like to take that tract. And I begin opening because it starts out with the basis that man is lost and he is separated from God. And I come to the point where we see that man in his own efforts attempts to come to Christ. He attempts by his works. He attempts by his baptism. He attempts by his church memberships, being good to neighbor, whatever. But yet he is still coming way short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then I get to the point where how is the sin problem solved? And this doctor said, then how is it solved? How do you solve the sin problem? And when I went to this fact of propitiation, basically propitiation is Jesus took the hit of God's wrath for my sin. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He became the propitiation for us in Romans 3, 24 and 25. He became the propitiation for my sin. I was born under the wrath of God and I would have gone to hell to be cast into the lake of fire because the wrath of God could not tolerate my sin. Jesus Christ became flesh, the incarnation. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. What was in that cup? All the sins of mankind from the Garden of Eden till the last sin that is committed before eternity. And Christ knew that when he partook of that cup and he took his sin, our sin, on him, the Father had to be separated from him because a holy God could not look on sin. And yet the infinite one, in a finite amount of time, paid my infinite penalty. Well, that's enough to make a Presbyterian take a running fit if you actually thought on that fact. We deserve absolutely nothing. And yet, we have everything in Christ because Christ took the hit for my sin. That's propitiation. And then I went to the next word in these is redemption. And I said, now, propitiation is ceremonial. That puts us at the altar. Now we see redemption. That is commercial. That brings us now to the marketplace where I have been purchased. I have been bought out of the marketplace. And that redemption, I have been ransomed. The price has been paid by the blood of Christ. The plight of sinners, we were in moral bondage. The price, we were saved by His blood. Ephesians 1:7, redeemed by the blood. 2 Peter 1:18, redeemed not with the corruptible things, but the incorruptible blood of Christ. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 speaks about the incorruptible blood of Christ. And the person, it was purchased with his own blood, the person of Christ. So I was bought from the marketplace of sin. And then the third word I dealt with is justification. This now takes me from the ceremonial altar to the commercial marketplace, now to the judicial place, the courtroom. And I have been declared not guilty. I have been justified. That is, you are guilty as a sinner. And because of the propitiation and because of redemption, I have been declared not guilty. I am set free. And those of you who doubt your salvation, and the old accuser comes and tells you that you have to reappear in court after you have been declared not guilty, you stay on the line with your defense attorney and let the prosecutor get a busy signal every time he tries getting into your mind to tell you that you are not saved if you are genuine, a child of God. You've been justified. You have been declared not guilty. And then the word that's in our text, reconciliation, that is personal. From commercial, ceremonial, judicial, now it comes down to this precious personal thing called adoption. I have been reconciled to God, where before I was an enemy, now I have been reconciled to God. And when I was with this surgeon a couple months ago, and I said, Avery, this eternal life can be yours as a gift. Everything you presented to me has been a work or has been some effort that you have made, but this is a gift. And he said, well, why can't I accept it right now? Why can't I have that right now? And we were in a steakhouse with waitresses running around and tables completely packed around us. I said, you can. And he poured his heart out. I didn't have to trick him, didn't have to help him along. When he saw his sinful condition and he saw the need for his salvation, and when he prayed, he literally prayed acknowledging the fact that he was under God's wrath and that he knows that Christ paid the penalty for his sin and accepted the gift of eternal life by grace through faith. And what a blessing that has been now each week since those 2 months that I've met with him and see the hunger that he has inculcating that word into his life. You will have opportunities on planes, and I will tell some illustrations from airplanes and areas. And I don't want to be using personal illustrations, but it is the only way really that I can communicate you taking advantage of every opportunity that comes along and every seed planting that comes along in your life and in your mind. Now let's close with the mindset of Paul. How should I live? We have this ministry of reconciliation. We are responsible. Every single one is responsible for this ministry of reconciliation. No exceptions. We are all, as believers, under the Great Commission command. Now, who have you recently attempted to give the gospel? To whom have you recently attempted to give the gospel? Who is on your prayer list presently? Boy, how can we overestimate the potency of prayer? Those of you on extension ministries, make sure that you are calling prayer meetings and prayer meetings and prayer meetings for those extension ministries. That the Spirit of God would be preparing those hearts as you give the gospel and as you attempt to build and nurture and help these people along the way. May God give you the grace and the wisdom in this regard. But I would challenge each one of you by this time next year that you will have done the ministry of reconciliation with at least one person. At least one person. I have challenged every church that each member sitting in the pew would take the challenge to become one involved in that ministry of reconciliation. Maybe it's a lost loved one. Maybe you on your prayer list in your room have an unsaved mom or unsaved dad or unsaved uncles. Put them on your prayer list. As you do here, we just had our all-day prayer meeting about 2 weeks ago. Hundreds and hundreds of unsaved names of unsaved loved ones. And the works of God testimonies on Mondays that followed of God's working in the hearts of these people to conversion. Remember when we were on the road in meetings, we stayed one meeting and for 31 days. And we preached the fourth week to lost people. But we prayed for weeks ahead of time by name for unsaved people. And the closing night of that meeting, 125 new converts were baptized on the 31st night of that meeting. Prayer. Make sure that you are putting that in. But make sure you are also getting involved in that regard. I remember I was last January in a meeting. I had been in that church in early September, and I challenged every member of that church to put someone on their prayer list that 1 year from now that person would be sitting next to them in church, a convert whom they were now discipling. I got back there for a meeting in January, and a man came up. He said, when you were here, he said, I'm a brand new Christian. When you were here, he said, I put my mother on that prayer list, and she's coming tonight to the meeting. She's an old-timer, and I told her there's an old-timer preaching, and she would really like this old-timer who's preaching. So I waited at the door for this old-timer lady to get out of the van. And here comes Sandy Galliano, old-time lady meeting this old-time man. And I got her in the office, and I said, Sandy, tell me about yourself. And she gave me her history and background, and it came service time, and I preached. And she came afterwards, and I didn't even preach anything near salvation. It was another completely different topic. But she stood back there, and she said, I want to talk. I said, Sandy, if you drop dead right now, do you know that you would go to heaven? She said, no. I said, would you like this? She said, yes, I would. And we went back to the office, and it took out this tract. And interestingly enough, I took out the bridge tract, and when she saw that, she said, I can't believe that. She said, I just got one of those in my basket this afternoon from these people who delivered groceries. And when I got to the point, she was so clinging to religion. When I got to that point of Christ taking the hit for her sins, and that it wasn't religion, that Christ paid the penalty for her sin, she just about jumped out of her chair. And she said, it's Him. It's not religion, it's Him. And Sandy Galliano, in a simple prayer of faith, accepted Christ as Savior. She went running out of the office and grabbed her son, said, I got saved. And she went to the assistant pastor's wife and hugged her, said, I got saved. And what a thrill. And then she was baptized a few weeks later, and she had her testimony written out, and she slipped going into the pool, and her papers went flying, and she just had to wing it. But the people, I said, what a precious testimony of a new convert. What a blessing of a new convert. Let me quickly, in these last 5 minutes, talk about the mindset. How do we live? Look in verse 15. And he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. What is the mindset? First of all, it was Christ-centered, not self-centered. Paul didn't live with a self-centered mindset. How can I get for me? One of our girls killed in an automobile accident, Megan Osborne. Her dad showed me her diary of that week. Wednesday of that week, she was marveling in what it would be like to be in heaven the night she went to be with the Lord. Her dad showed me, and I went to New York, showed me, said, look what Megan had written. How convicting is this? And Megan, just a couple days before, had written into their diary, I have no more time left in life to live a half-hearted, surrendered Christian life. Little did she realize, within a couple days, she'd be in the Lord's presence. A self-centered mindset is not going to do it when you stand before the one who gave you everything. You will realize the self-centeredness you have. You're saved by grace, no doubt. You'll never deal with the sin issue again. Your salvation is sealed. But now live a Christ-centered life. Secondly, it was inward, not outward. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, just look up the page there, for which cause we faint not. For though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So it is not an outward thing. It is an inward thing. The outward man is deteriorating. I do the nursing home shuffle. I don't run anywhere anymore. And I have a hard time doing the nursing home shuffle. I'm going down. Somebody said, well, I take garlic and chakli. You're still going down. You'll pull a couple more years out, maybe a few more weeks, and lose friends, but you're still going down. And then last of all, it was eternal, not temporal. Look in verse 18 of chapter 3. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul's mindset was eternal, not temporal. He said, we don't live for the things that we see, but for the things we don't see. I'll close with this illustration. We had family camp. Many of you know Dennis Pegram and Ina. In fact, Josh is one of the leaders here on campus. Pegrams had all 9 of their children at family camp. And Charlene and I were preaching that week of family camp. And Dennis came to me on Tuesday morning. He said, Les, do you realize there are some unsaved men here? There are some unsaved campers. And I said, no, I wasn't aware of that. He said, well, I've talked to some. Dennis got into camp and he started getting to know people. And he found out people who were saved and people who were lost. And he said, be aware of the fact that there are unsaved. He said, I am speaking to these people. And I said, okay, I'll be aware of that. So I made an attempt to get to know Scott. And there was a policeman and his wife from Illinois who were not saved. And I thought, well, I will try to get to know them along the line. But Dennis came to me again on Thursday morning. And he said, have you talked to those people? I said, yes, I have gotten in touch with them. He says, well, I know a couple that's not saved. And he said, I also know this man who is not yet saved. And Scott and his wife and one other man. And so I was very much aware of that. And I put the gospel in every opportunity that I had in the midst of the family topics. Then I was going out the door on Thursday night and I was preaching on a topic. And I told my wife, I'm changing the whole direction of my message tonight. And I grabbed my ruler. I have a ruler that clicks down. And I put out 36 inches and I clicked down life. I clicked down from childhood is gone and teen years are gone and midlife is gone. And now I get to the time at the end of the inches, the end of my ruler. And I said, don't take for granted the person sitting next to you in the morning will be there at night. And I made a very strong point of that. And the next morning, we had the morning chapel and I spoke. And Dennis touched base with me briefly again about those unsaved people who were there. And he had gotten his way into the hearts of those people. And he invited this policeman to come and play basketball. They were playing basketball, family basketball. And he went, got this policeman to come, a very tall, good-looking young guy from Illinois, got him to come to play ball. Dennis was talking to him on the sidelines before everybody got organized and gave him the gospel again. Dennis went down the court, ran, went up for a rebound, his soul went on to glory, and his body crumpled to the floor. The policeman was there instantly. And we had the defibrillator instantly there. By law, we have to have it in our gym. But the policeman told me he was gone before he ever hit the floor. But he said, I can't handle this. He said, I've been in tragedies, but this I can't handle. My wife and I ran up to the hospital and strange feeling as I was there with the Pegram children and Ina. And there was Dennis, who had just minutes before been alive and witnessing, now with the Lord. I stood by the bed and there he was still in his gym trunks and his tennis shoes. Standing there hugging, weeping children. Some of you may be here. And I said, thank God your dad lived the last breath faithfully giving the gospel. And that night I preached on death. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They shall rest from their labors and their works do follow them. And I said, Dennis has spoken to some of you individually. You are lost. And he has spoken to you individually. God was taking him home to glory through Dunbar, Wisconsin. And you had better respond and not ignore that opportunity. And I said, I am going to be walking the campground tonight. I didn't give an invitation. A lady came weeping down at the altar. Led her to the Lord at the altar. I met with this Scott, this man who was unsaved. And there was another couple waiting in the shadows. This policeman and his wife, 11 o'clock that night, said, we need to talk. And I took them in our coffee shop. 11:30 that night, they accepted Christ. Dennis already had 3 souls in whom he had poured his life. And he was a businessman, business manager for Hampton Park Baptist. What did he do? He didn't live with a temporal. He lived with an eternal mindset. And I saw Ina last night. I said, boy, we love you in praying. I said, but your testimony has been used over and over and over and over and over again. At your age, you had better determine why are you living. Your life is a dash between dates. Are you going to do the ministry of reconciliation and say, God, lay some soul on my heart today?
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Les Olala, Chancellor of Northland Baptist Bible College in Dunbar, Wisconsin. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.